Good morning. Again, that's Acts 18, verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. And the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Sovereign God, we just want to thank you for this picture here of the truth. That when the truth is preached and your spirit works amongst people, they turn from their ways and they repent. They give up those things that are done in secret. And they desire that life that you've created within us. Through Christ at that cross, Father, the one who willingly gave his life, who willingly shed his blood in our place and took upon the wrath of you, Father, for our sins he bore. Father, that's why we're here this morning, to celebrate Jesus Christ, to give you praise and honor that is justly due you on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for your Son Christ. We thank you for your revelation of your word. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And thus, accordingly, we say amen and amen. Hallelujah. Give praise to God. Amen.
Good morning. I can tell what part of the country Ed is from. I've heard of necking and the neck. And I guess in Elizabethan English, there's naked, the past tense of necking. But we Yankees say naked. I was waiting for that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful for our Savior who reigns today at your right hand. And what comfort we have, what peace to know that nothing, absolutely nothing, is outside of the sphere of the reign of King Jesus. From the smallest details of our lives to the political conflicts throughout the world, Jesus reigns. And even as we look again this morning, Lord, at this passage and the theme of the kingdom of God, we pray that you would strengthen us in confidence in Christ, to trust him, and to be positive, not like the world who has to trump it up, but positive because everything is in Jesus' hands and we have nothing to fear, no worry to cloud our faces. Simply trust King Jesus. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So, our usual routine at the Nelson House is to leave at 8 o'clock and on the way in to catch some Christian radio after finishing off S. Lewis Johnson. If you listen to him today, you're going to find me in a little bit of disagreement with him. And so we're driving in and we're listening to this radio program and the preacher is announced as an expert in end times events. And he believes, the introducer was saying, that we are in the terminal generation. I guess that means the last generation, the end. And Christ is going to come in our generation. Now, it strikes me as a bit odd that the scriptures tell us that no one knows when he's coming, and yet some of us are capable of saying when he's coming. So this man's expertise, I think, is simply not expertise. Having said that, well, let's try a little expert thinking this morning from the scriptures. So we come to this section in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 24. You probably would include 23. I didn't because just if it's the scripture reading better. 18, 24 through 19, 20. And it all fits together as I'm going to try and show you. And there are some interesting things to observe. The first interesting thing, if you would turn to chapter 19 and look at verse, let me get to the right place, chapter 19 and look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So we've been aware that there are summarizing verses as you work your way through Acts, which would be then supposedly the way you would outline the book. Whenever the writer gives a summation, then we move on to a new section. We saw the first summation in chapter 6, verse 7. We saw the second summation in chapter 9, verse 31. We saw the third summation in chapter 12, verse 24. And the fourth in chapter 16, verse 5. Now we come to the fifth. But that's not the way we tend to outline the book, because when you grow up and you study and you learn events, and I'm not saying this is wrong, you think of Acts and you think of the first 12 chapters having to do with Peter, and you think of the last chapters, first chapters 13 through 28, having to do with the Apostle Paul, and we outline it by his three missionary journeys. But this summation comes right in the middle of his third missionary journey. And furthermore, it comes right in the middle of his stay at Ephesus. Well, maybe at the end, but we have these verses before, chapters 19, 1 through 20, having to deal with Ephesus. And then the remainder of the chapter has to deal with Ephesus. So we need to take that into consideration as we're thinking about the book of Acts. So the next observation I would like to make, if you just glance back up to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So we're going to see a little organization. We're going to try 5 sections again. And chapter 19, verses 8 through 10 is going to be our third section. So it's going to be at the middle of our outline, suggesting that this is the emphasis of this little section of paragraphs that seem to fit together. They're about Ephesus, what happened at Ephesus. And we see right here in this middle section, when Paul went into the synagogue and he's there for 3 months, every Sabbath day for 3 months, 12 Sabbaths, 13 Sabbaths, he's there. And when it's time for the ministry of the word, Paul will stand and take his turn. And what is he talking about? Well, we would expect Paul to be talking about what we would talk about if we're with a whole host of people who don't know Christ. We would be talking about the cross. We would be talking about how Jesus died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. And I'm sure Paul did, but it's not mentioned here. What is mentioned instead is that Paul spoke about the kingdom. He was reasoning and trying to persuade them about the kingdom. Now, when's the last time that you sat down with an unbeliever and you said to yourself, "Self, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to present the gospel." And you said to the person sitting across to you, "I want to talk to you about the kingdom." What? The kingdom. What kingdom? You know, God's kingdom. Jesus is the king. Well, what are you talking about? Well, you see all around this globe, here's this country and that country, this kingdom and that kingdom. But did you know that there is a kingdom that's over this whole earth? And Jesus is its king. Where are its borders? Well, it has no borders. Every square inch of the globe is part of this kingdom. No borders. Well, where's the king? Well, you can't see him. Does he have a throne? Oh, yes, he has a throne. Where is his throne? His throne is in heaven. But it is coming to earth. And when he comes, oh, that's when the trouble comes. Because he's going to judge everyone who's on the earth. And those who do not accept him as king, they're going to be punished with an eternal punishment. And those who accept him as king, they're going to enjoy a consummated kingdom whereby everything is set straight and life is good and wonderful around the king. You ever thought of evangelizing that way? That's apparently what Paul was doing. Of course, he's talking in the context of a bunch of Jewish people. And Jewish people are wanting the kingdom. They know their Old Testament and they recognize all those passages that we've been looking at through Acts, Psalm 2. And they know the promise that one of David's sons is going to sit on the throne and have an eternal kingdom. They're looking for it. They're waiting for it. So when he brings up the kingdom, this is exactly what enters into their head. And of course, every kingdom has a king. And so the name of Jesus comes up and it fits in the book of Acts. Because then he is showing that the Christ, the king, is Jesus. Well, how did that come about? Which, of course, would bring him to the cross and so forth. Now, there are, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kingdom passages in the book of Acts. 6 of them. And sometimes it's said, well, for example, with Philip, he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he wasn't teaching to Jews. He was teaching Samaritans, preaching the good news of the kingdom. And the word preaching in that case is the word to evangelize. And so Philip also was talking to people about Christ through the concept of the kingdom. When you come to chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I went among you preaching the kingdom. And there the word is the word that means to herald. I was announcing the kingdom. Oh, we've seen that out of Acts. Here's the fulfillment. Your God reigns. That's what Paul was saying. And when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, of course, we come right back into the context of where we are. This is what he's saying in Ephesus. So he's in the synagogue, and he is reasoning and persuading about the kingdom. What? Your God reigns. Wait a minute. What are you saying to me? Well, I'm saying Jesus is the king. And furthermore, I'm saying the king is God. Then you come to Acts chapter 28. And Paul's in Rome. He's in his rented quarters. And the Jews fix a time to come and see, talk to him. We want to hear your views, because this sect that you are talking about, we hear that it is maligned everywhere. It's spoken against. So they fix a day and they come. And it says that Paul was explaining, meaning he's setting things right in front of their face, out of the scriptures, from the law of Moses and the prophets, and solemnly testifying about the kingdom. And they're listening to him. And a few of them believe. These are all Jewish folk. And a bunch of them are not believing. So they get into a dispute. And Paul says, well, rightly did Isaiah say to your fathers, hearing, you will not hear. Seeing, you will not see. Lest you return and I heal you. Then let's just turn to the very last chapter of the book, chapter 28, and look at verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, is the word, unhindered. So we come to the end of our book, and it's wide open. Here's Paul in prison, in rented quarters, and what are we left with? I'm talking about the kingdom. And the word preaching, again, is the word to herald. I'm announcing your God reigns. Now, turn all the way back to the beginning of Acts. All the way back to the beginning. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he appointed. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is all that Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke. This is all that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And what I want you to see as an emphasis is it's kingdom. Kingdom. It's not quite what we think. We think cross. Of course, the cross is central. The cross is the consummation of the ages. It's right where the first stage comes down and ends, and the next stage begins. The cross is central. But the news is this, your God reigns. Jesus is enthroned. He's king. That's what Acts is about. So when we come to Acts chapter 18 and 19, just as in any other section, but emphasized once again, because there are only six times this is mentioned, the word kingdom, but brought central to our mind. It's where the book begins. It's where the book ends. It's what's happening in the middle of the book. And it's about what the king's doing. And in just a minute, we're going to see the king gets a certain message to Apollos. The king, he heals people when they touch Paul's sweat rags. That sounds appealing, doesn't it? Made me think of, I don't know if you remember, several years ago, men used to carry around little pads in their armpits, you know, so they could sweat, and then the people would take these pads and develop perfume from it. Yum, yum. That's all based on this idea of, what do they call them? Pheromones? Is that the word? So, you know, we're all running around. Oh, she smells like a woman. Oh, he smells like a man. That's bad. Only all the women are saying, oh, he smells like a man. That's good. But so this is what King Jesus is doing. It's rather amazing. That leads me to this statement. Because as soon as we heard this man is an expert in end time events, Grace said to me, how can anyone say that? And then when the man went on to say, he believes we're the terminal generation, I said, how could anyone say that? And yet, I think we're supposed to know a whole lot more about the kingdom than we do. And so I don't really think it's okay to say, okay, you got your premillennialists here, your amillennialists here, your postmillennialists here, and over here is where I am. I'm a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. I don't think the panmillennialists, when they stand before Jesus, Jesus is going to say, good job, you panner. No, I think he wants us to understand the kingdom. Because if we follow the scriptures, well, this is the theme all the way through. Jesus is going to reign. And he's king. And in the Old Testament, he reigned. First, he reigned in the Garden of Eden. And sin came. And he thrust the people out. And then he went to the people. And he started his process of redemption through Abraham. And so he redeemed Israel. And he brought them across the Red Sea. And eventually he brought them into the promised land. And he established a tabernacle. And then finally a temple. And what? He reigned from there. He had a throne. He reigned. Only this wasn't his ultimate plan, because his ultimate plan is to have a man reign. Well, this man turns out to be both God and man, but a man reigns, one who can identify with you and me, and he can sympathize with us because he's a man. And so when you come to the New Testament, here comes this man. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so God Almighty was reigning in this man who's walking around. He's got a throne. It's in a human being. And then the man's put to death. And the man rises again. And he ascends up to the right hand of the Father. And he sits down. But now attached to him is this body of people who are unified with him, and they're called a temple. God has a place in which to reign, and right now he's reigning in the person of Jesus Christ on this earth. How? Through his church. And Paul mentions it to us. We've been raised up with him and seated in the heavenlies. Well, we've sat down on the throne. We're not the king. We're just part with the king. We're like Obama's cabinet members. We reign. How do we reign? Well, we reign in word and deed, what we say and what we do. And the king is going to come back to the earth with all of his people and the New Jerusalem is going to slide on down to the earth, and the king's going to reign in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. Now, there are a lot of details with respect to this kingdom that are difficult for us, no doubt. But we need to think things through, and we need to be open-minded. I cannot stress enough, you will be very unhappy as we finish off the book of Acts and as we go into the book of Revelation, if you come with your preconceived ideas and say, no, I'm not bending for nothing. No, you have to come and say, what saith the scripture? Not what does my theology say? Not what I've been taught all these years. Mind you, we're not going down a heresy road. Don't think about that. But we are going to try to define and understand the kingdom and all that surrounds it in the scripture. So, how's that for a good introduction? Turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So here comes Apollos, and Apollos is one of those Jews who grew up in the dispersion. And he comes from the city of Alexandria, which has this huge library. It's the intellectual center. This man's smart. And when it says he's eloquent, it might mean, you might translate it that way, that he's one of those really captivating, smooth speakers. That might be what it means. But it might be translated, he's learned. He's well taught. And when it says he's mighty in the scriptures, the word mighty there is not the word powerful in that sense. It's the word able. He's able in the scriptures. He knows how to get around. He knows what they say. And this man who's mighty in the scriptures comes to Ephesus. And look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So John comes to the synagogues, and he stands up, and he opens up the scriptures, and he's telling this whole room of Jewish people who don't believe that the Christ is Jesus, he's telling them that the Christ is Jesus. And he's using these scriptures in which he's capable, he's able. And he is showing them. The scriptures prove that the king, the Christ, is Jesus. Now, this man is fervent in spirit. Now, your Bible may have a capital S or it may not. The question is, what does that mean? The same expression is found in Romans chapter 12. And it's translated the same in the New American Standard Version, fervent in spirit, being fervent in spirit. And in my edition, it's not capitalized. Some people think it should be capitalized. I'm going to suggest it should not be capitalized. So this man is, he's boiling up inside with some news. Jesus is the Christ. He's the king. But you see, he's only acquainted with John's baptism. Verse 26. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God accurately. So he's accurate in what he says about Christ, and he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. And now Priscilla and Aquila, they're sitting in the synagogue and they're listening to him with big ears on, and they say, you know, this man doesn't know everything he needs to know. So Priscilla and Aquila, they invite him over to dinner and they have a little discussion with him. Now, mind you, here you have Apollos. Apollos is a learned man. He comes from Alexandria with a library in those days of 500,000 books. He knows. And over here, he comes to this little house of Priscilla and Aquila. And these two, they make tens. You know, they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. But you know, when it comes to knowing Christ, the degree of intelligence is unimportant. And they're listening to him. And they say, you know, this man, he's good when it comes to Christ. But we have to talk to him. So they bring him home and they talk to him. And because Priscilla's name is mentioned first, of course, it's opened up, oh, Pandora's box for women's theology. Oh, well, she must have been the main speaker. Okay, maybe. I don't know. She might have been the one with a more noble birth, so she's listed first. I don't know the answer to that. But from this little expression, all of a sudden, all other scriptures about the role of women can be thrown out, and men and women have become equal in role in the church today. It's pretty unfortunate. Of course, men and women are equal in essence, right? I saw a little thing on the news that women are just as good in battle as men are. Okay, maybe so. You know, maybe your wife, she can pump more iron than you can. Maybe so. But is that the role God gave her? Just because one can do. I can stand on my head too, but I don't think I'm supposed to walk around that way all my life. Well, I'll take it back. I can't stand on my head anymore anyway. So they take him aside and they explain the way of God. Now I want you to notice the way of the Lord, the way of God. And he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. Now, does that expression, the way of the Lord, the way of God, bring anything to mind? Particularly with John the Baptist. Well, of course it does. Takes us right back to Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord. There's a voice crying in the wilderness. Make the way of the Lord ready. Ah. So we're in John's theology, straight out of Isaiah. And when you think about Isaiah chapter 40, and that introduction to this marvelous last section of the Old Testament gospel, Isaiah. In the introduction, there are 11 verses. And what's the climax? Hey, Zion, get up on a high mountain. Hey, Jerusalem, lift up your voice. And say what? Here is your God. Announce good news. Just showing that it's all fixed together with this kingdom context. And here, Apollos is acquainted with Isaiah 40, and he's acquainted with John's baptism, but he doesn't know anything about Christian baptism. He wants to go on to Corinth, and after he's received instruction from them, so he is better equipped, now he's acquainted with the baptism of Jesus. It doesn't tell us what happened because of that. Just that he is acquainted with it now. Then he wants to go on to Corinth. And so they write a letter and they send it over to Corinth. And they send him over there and they welcome him. And he's over there in Corinth instructing them in the scriptures about Jesus. All good and fine. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, everywhere else in the book of Acts, the word disciples means Jesus, disciples, followers of Jesus, learners from Jesus. Some suggest here this should be John's disciples. You'll see why as we read. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, wait a minute. These guys are like Apollos. They know John's stuff. And so when it says, "We didn't know whether there is a Holy Spirit," they're not dumb. Because what was John's message? "I baptize you in water. There's one coming after me. The strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to bend down and untie. And he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Do they know there's a Holy Spirit? Yeah, they know there's a Holy Spirit. They're saying something more like, "We didn't know the Holy Spirit has come. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" "We didn't know the Holy Spirit had come." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." That is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So you can see over here, you got Apollos. He looks the same, but he's fervent in spirit and he knows the way of Jesus accurately. And over here, you got about 12 men. And they know John's baptism. They've been baptized in it, as we assume that Apollos has. But Paul says that's a baptism of repentance. It's preparatory. That's what John came for. Prepare the way of the Lord. All high hills, bring them down low. All valleys, bring them up high. Get the rough places smoothed out. Here comes the king. And of course, he's not talking about land. He's talking about people. Get them ready. Have them confess their sin. Open-minded. Here comes the Christ. So Paul says, look, John said, this is preparatory, it's repentance, but believe in the one who's coming after me. And that person's Jesus. Did they believe in Jesus before Paul talked to them? Apollos did? I don't know. It doesn't really say. But I'm going to assume, if you don't mind, that Apollos and these fellows are just alike. Apollos knows more. But these fellows are called disciples. They're connected with Jesus. The problem is, like Apollos, they haven't been baptized. Now, it doesn't tell us anything about Apollos being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it does tell us that these fellows were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And something interesting happens. They speak with tongues and they begin to prophesy. Only after Paul lays his hands on them. Now, when Peter was at Cornelius's house, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they heard them speaking and exalting the Lord, speaking with other tongues, and Peter laid hands on nobody. But back in Samaria, when Philip was evangelizing and people believed and they were baptized, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter came down with John and laid hands on them. So right away, there's a connection between chapter 19 and all the way back to chapter 8. And the question is, what is the connection? Now, there's also this interesting little statement. And every commentary I looked at said, oh, it's just coincidental. And I thought to myself, you know, you guys who are writing the commentaries are the same ones who taught me in class and said, every word in the Bible is inspired and profitable. So if you don't know what it means, at least say it means something, not just it's coincidental. Look at verse 7. And there were in all about 12 men. 12. 12? Is That takes us all the way back to chapter 1. There were 11, and Peter stood up and said, we got to replace Judas. And all of a sudden, there are 12. So we have over here the 12 apostles to the Jews, and over here we have Paul, the one apostle to the Gentiles. And what does he do? He lays his hands on 12. Well, I assume because they're acquainted with John only that they're Jewish. And he lays his hands on them. And only when he lays his hands on them do they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what does all that mean? Well, I plead some ignorance. But I am at least willing to say it does mean something. It's not there for no reason. I have a hypothesis. We're getting there. Okay, look down at your text. So we have two sections. First Apollos, and then these 12 disciples. And they're very much alike. They believe Jesus is the Christ, in my estimation. But they are only acquainted with John's baptism. And I need to give this little aside. And Paul doesn't say to these 12 men, oh, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. And he doesn't say to these 12 men, you know, by the way, everybody who believes in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit when they believe. Because that's what we all teach today. We all say, well, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says you cannot belong to Christ unless you have the Holy Spirit. Well, it does say that. That's a true statement. Maybe we need to think a little bit. And so what we've done is we've taken baptism and we've pushed it back and pushed it back and pushed it back. And we say, well, you know, you got to go through a 2-year course so we can really find out if you know Christ. No, I don't think that's right. And then we're all worried about age. Well, what if they're 5 or 6 or 10? They might just do this to please their parents. What if they're 45 and they're doing it to please the preacher? Who knows, huh? When people profess Christ, they should be baptized. Does baptism make them Christians? Of course not. Baptism doesn't make them Christians. But spirit baptism in Acts, which is united with water baptisms, all one thing, usually not separated, is the way one becomes unified with Christ. Now, it's God's doing. And we need to think about that. So as soon as Paul says, into what were you baptized? You don't have the Holy Spirit. Into what were you baptized? Well, into John. Well, we better fix that. And so he did. Okay, that's the second section. Now the third section, look at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, the province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, just some interesting observations. We've made some already. It's in the synagogue, and Paul's speaking about the kingdom, and he's reasoning and persuading them. And so there's this word in Greek, patho. Sometimes we translate it convince. Sometimes we even translate it believe. But it's a word that means to persuade. But there were some of them who became stubborn and were disobedient. And what do you think the word disobedient is? It's not patho. It's awe patho. They were unpersuaded. And we've translated it here disobedient, which is true. Because when you hear the word, you are called to believe it and follow it. And if you don't, you are disobedient. So properly, it's translated to disobey. So here they are. They're in the synagogue. And for 3 months, Paul is preaching. And finally, the opposition mounts. And so he takes the believers out to a school named Tyrannus, which means our tyrant. Would you send your kids to a school like that? Our tyrant. Some of our kids need that kind of school, our tyrant. And so what they would do in our tyrant school is they would catechize them. I think I misspoke this the other day. Catechism comes from a word that means to speak from the mouth down. In other words, you're giving information and you're repeating it over and over people. Well, in the schools in those days, you learned. And if you didn't learn, a little rap on the head from the tyrant. So apparently the school got the name from the people who went there, our tyrant. He was good with a ruler on the head. Tended to make you want to learn. I mean, either get it in your skull or you get it on your skull. Which do you want? So Paul is there, and he's there for a period of 2 months. So add up, 3 months, he's in the synagogue, 2 years, he's at our tyrant, and then he's there some more time, which comes to be 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20. I was among you for 3 years. So in the middle, where we just get the message of what Paul's doing in Ephesus, he's teaching kingdom. Now, this isn't a sweet little chiasm like I wish it were. So I'm just telling you that up front. So I admit forcing the issue a little bit. So you will bear with me, right? Yeah, an old man who's a little senile. Verse 11. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs, the word handkerchiefs is a word for, well, it's the word about the guy who took his one mina and he hid it in a handkerchief. But more importantly, it's the word for the cloth that bound the head of Jesus. And the cloth that bound Lazarus come forth. And they had to untangle him from the grave clothes. Well, so extrapolating, apparently, this is something that Paul wears. We have sweatbands we wear when we're working hard, and Paul's working. So apparently what happened, we have one of the manuscripts that tells us that Paul was in the hall of Tyrannus, our tyrant, from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's apparently when he was able to get the place. So in the morning he would work tent making. And Ephesus is a warm climate. And so he's sweating and he puts on this handkerchief. So that handkerchiefs or aprons, which is what you would think it would be, workmen's clothes, when they're doing dirty work to keep their clothes clean, were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits. This is extraordinary. It reminds us, and there's a connection all the way back to chapter 5, Peter's walking down the street, and the shadow, if it passes over a person of Peter, they're healed. Extraordinary. This is the same kind of extraordinary thing. So that we see in the first half, Peter's highlighted, and the second half, Paul's highlighted. But more importantly, well, the king is highlighted. Because Paul's not suggesting, hey, take my head cloth, rub it on them, But you see, you get people who take these verses and they apply them to themselves. And so they want to send you handkerchiefs and prayer cloths in the mail. And you rub it over yourself and send them $1,000 and you'll be healed. That's exactly where they get it from. That's the wrong application of Scripture. That's where, you know, it's so ridiculous, it's incredible. But we do the same thing where we start applying Scripture to ourselves that's never meant to be applied to us. We need the message of Scripture. And the message of Acts is the kingdom. So these extraordinary miracles are taking place and two results come from it. Look at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a terrible translation, the New American Standard, in this verse, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So here's the idea. You have some traveling exorcists. And you can imagine they're collecting money for casting demons out, evil spirits. And so they see what's happening with Paul. You just rip off the sweat cloth, rip off the cloak, and you take it to people and you touch it and they're healed. And so they want in on the action. The word exorcism is a word that comes from to take an oath out of. And so what they do is they say, well, this Paul is connected with Jesus. And he claims that everything that happens from him comes from this Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're going to use Jesus' name. And we're going to cast out these demons so we can also be paid. Look at verse 14. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The word is magna. What's the word? I can't remember it now. The English word. Megalonia. Lomia. Which means to speak great things. So both believers and unbelievers. And this is incredible. They try to cast out these spirits and they can't do it. And the demon, the spirit, he's savvy. I recognize Jesus. I know who Paul is, but who are you? And then he, the man in whom the spirit overpowers seven sons of Sceva. So that he sends them packing, naked and wounded. Now, I grew up in the streaking era. So, you know, not that I ever did it, mind you. But my roommate and I at Harvey Mudd down in Southern California, we were at a Sambo's restaurant down there about 2 in the morning, eating our, I don't remember what we ate. But we stayed up late, and we went down there to eat. You know, I was back when I could see a little. And come right through the restaurant streaking, a man and a girl. The fastest people on 2 feet. Remember that song? They call me the Streak. Well, you know, these guys are in houses, and they're naked. And they run out, and they're in the city streets running naked. How do you think? Did you see the sons of Sceva last night? Wow! And the news gets around everywhere, and they got to explain themselves. Well, we were trying to cast out this demon, and this is what happened. And the Bible is kind of fun, after all, isn't it? And so, the word of the Lord from this is magnified. The name of Jesus. Why? Well, because Paul, he doesn't do anything. People just tear his clothes off and put it up the other people's bodies and boom, they're healed. And boom, the evil spirits leave. Now, there's some imagery here, isn't there? Because when you think of naked, what do you think of? Well, I think of the garden. And they ate the fruit and they were both naked. They're bankrupt. They have nothing to offer. Why seven sons of Sceva? Is it just happened that way? That there's that number seven, that quote, perfect number? Why not 5 or 10 or whatever? Why seven? Well, I think there's a reason. So let me make a suggestion. We go all the way back up to the first paragraph, and we got 12 guys over here. They believe in Jesus. They're baptized. They receive the Spirit. We see the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And over here, we got 7 sons of Sceva. They're either representing themselves from the high priestly family, or they are from one of the priestly families, one of the chief priests, Sceva. There's some over here. They have no spirit, no power, nothing to offer. Over here, you have 12. What does that represent? Well, that's Israel fulfilled. Isn't it? Yeah. Go preach gospel to Israel. Remember? And Jesus said, you won't finish before I return. And here's a picture of Israel fulfilled over here, these 12 guys. And over here is another group of Jewish men. And they're the rejectors of the truth. Israel rejecting. Now, what does it mean? Well, I'm not quite sure. But I'm sure that that's what it represents. I want to make a suggestion. So if you would, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be the riches of the world, and their failure be the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Then skip down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 59 and 27 and Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, what does all that mean? Well, most of us think that means, well, we're waiting till the very end and then all the Jews are going to come in. I don't think it means that. If I understand the times of the Gentiles correctly, the times of the Gentiles are listed in the book of Daniel. And they ran out with Rome. So the fullness of the Gentiles encompasses that period. Now, mind you, Gentiles are being saved today. Don't misunderstand me. But I think it's talking about a specific time that runs out at 70 AD. And Paul's great plan is to go around and preach, because he's trying to make his fellow countrymen come to the Lord. He wants them jealous so they'll turn to Christ. And in this way, at 70 AD, all that's Israel comes in. Every last one of them. Not in entirety, just those who believe. They come in. And boom, what happens in 70 AD? Well, Jesus shows up, but nobody sees him. But he shows up and everybody knows, because he comes with power and his angels and he destroys Judaism. After 70 AD, not another Jew can come in because there is no other Jew. We're just all one people now. No more distinction between Jew and Gentile. Only up until 70 AD, distinction. After 70 AD, no distinction. I think Romans 11 has been fulfilled. It happened in 70 AD. Now, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, think about that. and run around, gripe to your mate about a little bit about this Craig and what he's thinking. But in the end, I think you see, we look at all these passages through a grid of theology that's moved us this way instead of giving some careful thought to what's being said. Back to Acts chapter 19, verse 18, because we're out of time. Many also of those who have believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay, so I said there are two responses. There's Sceva, his sons. They look at this great work of Paul through Christ the King, who has the Spirit. And even when he lays hands on Israel, they get the Spirit. And Sceva's sons say, hey, we want that. Just like Simon Magus did back in chapter 8. We want that. And so they try using the name of Jesus. And instead, their nakedness is exposed. They have nothing to offer. Then there's another group of people. They're the believers. They've been in Ephesus for over a period of 2 years, listening to Paul, coming to Christ. But just like us, they don't put all sin away right away. We still have sin in our lives. And they see what happened, what Paul did, and what Sceva's sons could not do. And the streakers in town, and the town folk all talking about it. And everybody saying, that Jesus, whoever he is, that man who claims to be king, he's got power. Judaism has no power. Why seven? Well, because I think by the time 70 AD comes, Judaism's run its course. Seven, it's completed. It's over. No power. But the Israel that's true Israel, with Paul's hands, they have the Spirit. They're in the kingdom. Verse 20 then, important. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And the word prevailing here is the word to overpower. So you go back to Sceva's sons, and that guy jumps up on those guys and he strips all their clothes off, subdues them, and overpowers them. But over everything is the word of Christ. And nothing overpowers it. It's increasing. His kingdom is marching and growing and growing and growing. And he prevails. We have no reason to worry, to fear. The king's on the throne. He has all the power. And his kingdom is growing and growing and growing and growing. And he prevails. Look, even with respect to the believers, what happens with God's word? It's spoken of greatly, this name of Jesus. And they put their sin away at great cost. 50,000 pieces of silver is 50,000 drachmas, which is equivalent to 50,000 days of wage. That's a lot of money. Let's just say today, to round things off, that the average wage earner makes $100 a day. Multiply that times $50,000. $50,000, and you've got the amount of money that this group of people took their books. By the way, there are books called the Books of the Ephesians, which are magical arts. This was a place where the temple of Diana was and all kinds of magic. And when they came to Christ, they were still holding on to it. But then this great thing happened and they took it all out in front of everybody and they threw it on the fire. No, we wouldn't do that. We'd take our books over to Half Price Books and get whatever we could for it and put the misery on someone else, wouldn't we? Not them. They said, this is evil. This is no good. We'll burn it. Okay, so this is what the king's doing. He's reigning. The day is coming at 70 AD when he's going to crush naked Israel. There will be no Judaism. Temple's gone. Sacrifices are gone. Hasn't been resurrected since. Okay, they live in a land. If they're really Jewish, can you trace it? Where do you find a rebuilt temple in the New Testament? It's only an assumption. It's not there. It's gone. Jesus is reigning. Israel's going to end. But those who've been provoked to jealousy, Paul lays his hands on them. The fullness of Israel's coming in. The king reigns. You see? What he says happens. Okay, so what do we take away? Well, the first thing we take away is already what I've said. We have no reason to worry. You see, tomorrow I'm going for a cancer check. Oh, well, what if I have it? Should I worry? Nah, no reason to worry. Because if I have it, the king gave it to me. He knows it's just what I need, right? He does. No reason to worry. The second thing is this. When we look into God's word and we see the name of Jesus, which talks about all of who he is he magnified in our eyes to the sense that we say, oof, I better put some things away here. And these people had the books at home. They came out in public. They were confessing. I'm involved in sorcery. I'm involved in magic. I've been thinking if I say abracadabra, I'll get something. And in that way, I have not been trusting King. Are we like that? We're so sophisticated, so intellectual. So many disciplines out there, they're going to fix our problems. Maybe it's time for King Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior who did die on the cross for our sin, and in his body he bore our sin. He was punished in our place. And he died. The sentence of the law. The soul that sins must die. And even on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken? We thank you that you forsook your own son, that we might be eternally accepted. And we thank you that you demonstrated that because you raised him from the dead. Everything's finished. And now he's seated at your right hand where he reigns, and he's our king. And now, Father, we're coming to the table that King Jesus served up. It's the king's fare. It's the best of the week. It's the food for noble people. All from Christ, who feeds us, that by faith at this table, he might nourish us, to make us like himself. And so as we come and think on him and call him to remember his covenant to us, we pray that you would bless our time so that he might be glorified. Because everything we receive is purely from grace, no work of our own. And we thank you for him. In his grand name we pray.